All right, John Furman.
I have never once driven or ridden in a Rolls Royce, but I bet it's fantastic. Oh, man, may the 4th be with you all and always, right there. The two guys who flew in, you're like the Han Solo and Chewbacca of this camp. That's right. You got to always have a good co-pilot. My name's John. I'm a pastor at here. Just so you guys know, we got people here from like Hope City. We got people here from Beaverton Christian Church. We got people here from Willamette Christian Church. I'm excited. This is a great, great opportunity to get to know other people. So like tonight and tomorrow, like spend time actually asking, hey, like what service do you go to? What campus do you go to? What's happening at your church? I'd love to find out what's happening at your church. So if you're like, even if you go to a different church than those three churches, come tell us what's happening at your church. It's always encouraging and exciting. Raise your hand if you were at Man Cake Breakfast this year. You came to the Man Cake Breakfast at Willamette. Okay, so at the Man Cake Breakfast, I bribed Brandon into letting me come and speak at Man Camp this year by offering to give my my baseball, basketball, and hockey cards to him to open here. Yeah, that's right. In like 1991, when I was a senior in high school, I bought some boxes of sporting good cards. Like Upper Deck was just, they made first time ever basketball cards. So I was like, those are going to be worth billions someday. Investment strategy, right? So I bought them, right? I saved up my money. I bought like a couple of boxes of like basketball cards and baseball cards and hockey cards. And then I never opened them because I was like, I'm going to send somebody to college someday on these. And then I discovered what you have discovered. All those cards really aren't worth all that much. But you've been taking them from house to house to house every time you've moved, haven't you? That's right. The journey for mine ends today because we're going to tear into them and see. Like, there may be a Chipper Jones rookie in there. There may be a Nolan Ryan hologram card. It all promises that they might be there in the box, but we're not quite sure. And you always, when you take a big risk, you're like, I don't know if I want to take that risk to plunk my money down if it's not going to pay off. But it's actually my money I already spent all that time ago. So we're going to really just wonder about what might actually be in there. And it's not really going to be that big of a deal because it's no risk to you. You get to open it and see. And so we're going to do that. It's not going to be at this session, just so you know. So don't go home early. But this is exactly what Jesus did for us when he came to the earth and he offered his life in our place. That we oftentimes wonder, what would my life be like if it was going the way God wanted it to go? But that means giving up some things. That means giving up control. That means letting go of what it is that we're hoping for, trying to make things happen that we want to have happen with our lives. And in many ways, it's like, well, I've got this one life, and I don't know about whether or not the gamble will be worth it. And so instead of wondering what our life would be like if we lived in obedience to God, or wondering what our life would be like if we gave our hearts to him fully, we just think, I'll just give him a little bit here or a little bit there, but I got to keep my hands on the steering wheel because there may come a moment where it doesn't look like it's going the way I want it to go. And the Bible is filled with stories about that. If you have your Bibles, turn them with me to the book of 2 Kings chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, it's all right. We'll put the verses up on the screen. But in 2 Kings chapter 7, we're going to look at a passage of scripture where people have not been putting Jesus, and specifically God the Father, in charge of their life. They have not been saying, I want to surrender and submit to what it is you want for me, and I'm going to chase after you because it's a life filled with awe and wonder, and that you have promised to come through for me. And so I'm going to do that. They haven't been saying that. What they've been saying is, hey, I'm going to figure it out kind of on my own, and if you want to show up for a little bit and sprinkle in a little bit of blessing, then that's all right by me. And before that, I want to talk with you about wonder. The number one thing that I wondered about when I was a kid was how they could have made a movie as amazing as Star Wars. Because when I first saw Star Wars, I was like, they had to go out of outer space, they had to invent spaceships, and they had to blow up a real Death Star. Because they didn't have computers. So it means if you saw it, then they must have done it, really. Now, just so you know, I didn't watch Star Wars like when it first came out because I was too little. I was a kid, and they were like, hey, man, you can't watch this. You'll get nightmares because there's monsters and lightsabers and Darth Vader's pretty scary. And I was like, it's the 70s, bro. Have you not paid attention to the economy? That's what should be giving kids nightmares, the world we're going to grow up in because of what this president is doing to the country, right? So what they did give me, though, was this record. It was called The Story of Star Wars. And it was had like C-3PO and R2-D2 on the cover. When you opened it up, there were all these pictures on the inside, and you would put the record on. And I don't know if you know this, but like Star Wars won its Academy Awards for sound editing and for technical achievement. It was such a brilliantly made film that they just basically took the soundtrack, added some narration to it, and you could listen to the movie and all hear all the laser sound effects and everything and look at the pictures. And that's how I experienced Star Wars for like the first 4 or 5 years of my life, because I was like 3 or 4 when it came out. So like for the first part of time in my life, that's how I experienced it. And I would just sit there and listen to this record over and over and over again. Here's what I tell you, here's what I love about Star Wars. What I love about Star Wars, especially the very first Star Wars movie, which is not the best Star Wars movie, that's The Empire Strikes Back. The first Star Wars movie, though, has this amazing performance by Sir Alec Guinness, really the only true actor in the movie. He's an English gentleman, and everything he says has this gravitas to it, this true nobility. So when he says things like, "For over 1,000 years, the Jedi were the guardians of the galaxy, the Old Republic, before the dark times," you think, man, what would that have been like back then? That sounds legit. And when he describes the Force, it's an energy shield that surrounds us, that binds us together. You think to yourself, man, I want to know more about the Force. And so Obi-Wan Kenobi said all these amazing things, and every time he would say them, I would think to myself, man, I wish I could see the Old Republic before the dark times, before the Empire. And so I wondered about that for almost 20 years. And then in 1999, George Lucas showed us exactly what it was like, didn't he? Now, I'm going to tell you, there were some cool dudes in Star Wars, right? The first is Chewbacca. Chewbacca is amazing. He's been alive for billions of years and can do just about everything, all while wearing a purse. I always wondered what was inside that purse, too, didn't you? Like, what's he got in there that's so awesome? And then you've got Han Solo. He's the only person who can really understand what Chewbacca is saying. Except for Han Solo's cool best friend who betrayed him but then turned out to be all right in the end, Colt, the malt liquor salesman, Lando Calrissian, the coolest guy in outer space. Because only two people get to wear capes in outer space. That's Darth Vader, right? And then Lando's got that cool half cape. And Lando is so cool, he can hit on Han Solo's girlfriend in front of him, and Han Solo doesn't mind. "You surely belong with us among the clouds." That's a guy with game right there. But in 1999, George Lucas gave us some stellar lines, didn't he? "His midichlorians are off the charts." And it just got worse from movie to movie, right? Like, this is the kind of come on that an idiot 18-year-old who's turning to the dark side gives you. Here, everything is soft and smooth. Lando Calrissian would slap that idiot in the face. "You go home and you come back when you're a man. I'll be romancing the princess. I'm more her age anyway," right? What about weird anachronisms, like when the young Obi-Wan looks at Anakin Skywalker and says, "Good call, my young Padawan." Good call, my young Padawan? That's a line that Wayne would say to Garth. "Good call, Wayne. Good call, Garth." Now, who can forget the romance gone wrong when an entire movie about lasers and robots is interrupted with this line, "Anakin, you're breaking my heart." No, George Lucas was breaking our hearts, is what he was doing. See, I had wondered and I had wondered and I had wondered all my life, and then when I finally saw it, I thought to myself, "Man, I wish I was still wondering." Because when we wonder and then that wonder is interrupted or we are disappointed or that thing we were really hoping to come true comes true and it turns out to not be as great as we thought it was, that's when we stop wondering. And there are some very specific things that cause us to stop wondering. And then we learn to live with disappointment. And we don't live at the level we're supposed to live. We live at this level that is just acceptable to live at. But God did not call you to an acceptable life. He called you to an exceptional life. And we see this over and over and again in the scriptures. And in the scriptures, God calls a group of people to an exceptional life. They're the people of Israel. And he says, "You, the Hebrew people, will be my people. people, and I will be your God. And I promise that I will bless the earth through you, and I will send a king to you, and we will be a mighty nation. And I will rule the entire earth from the throne of your kingdom. And people got pretty excited about it. In fact, they had this great king, King David, who becomes the person that everyone is convinced, okay, this is when it's gonna happen. And so the kingdom of Israel under King David, who's like this amazing warrior poet, he's like Tupac, except Hebrew. He basically calls out all the bad dudes around him and is like, you wanna get me, come get me, but that he actually doesn't get shot. He takes everybody down. I'm serious. That's what happened. You gotta read the Bible. That's what happens in the Bible. And he dies, right? And when he finally dies, right, his son is in charge. Now, in those years that David was king, that builds this amazing empire, right? This amazing empire where, like, for 40 years, they dominate the entire region around them. They're the kings for, like, 40 years. And then David dies, and his son Solomon comes on the throne. And things start out really good, but then, like, the Mark Helfrich years, it just kind of starts going downhill in the end, right? Beaver fans are like, that's right. That's what happens when USC isn't on probation. I'm a UCLA fan. It pains me to say that. And the kingdom gets split in two, right? The kingdom of Israel gets split into two kingdoms, right? And in the south, you've got the kingdom of Judah. And the people there, they're the descendants of David. And they have the temple. And the priests worship God there. But in the north, right? In the north, with its capital in Samaria, these guys are like the imposters to the throne. These guys are not related to David. And they set up kind of their own religion where they know the truth, but they don't want to live out the truth. Because living out the truth is painful. It's hard. You've got to acknowledge something other than you as greater. And so they set up this new system of religion and this new system of worship. And so God is like, I'm not okay with that. So he begins sending them these prophets. And the prophets who lived at this period of time in the land of Israel were fantastic. They were like these amazing wizard type characters. They had these amazing powers from God to predict the future and to perform miracles. And they did this to authenticate their message. That if someone comes to you and says they're from God, and you're like, well, how am I really gonna know? And you're like, well, it's not gonna rain for 3 years. And then it doesn't rain for 3 years. You're like, okay, maybe that guy's from God. And so this guy, Elisha, he comes to the people of Israel and he tells them, hey, unless you turn and you return to God, the God who loves you, who cares about you, then things are going to be disastrous. And they're like, hey, actually, we don't want you here, so why don't you leave before we kill you? And he says, okay, but just so you know, you're going to be invaded by the Arameans. And some of you are going like, whoa, that sounds pretty crazy. Because I didn't even know the Arameans were alive back then. I thought they were in LA with the Kardashians. Arameans, not Armenians. Here's the way it worked in the Middle East, right? In the Middle East, you see that little area that's black, that's the land, and the area that's light, that's the water. And so you see where Israel and Judah are on the screen? That's the northern and the southern kingdom that's been divided. But around them are these four great nations. You've got the Hittites up in the north. That's modern-day Turkey. Then you've got the Assyrians to the east. That's modern-day Iraq. And then you've got the Arameans just below them, and that's modern-day Syria. And then you've got the Egyptians, and guess where that is? Modern day Egyptians, that's where it is, right? And so in this region, right, these are the four biggest empires of the day, and Israel is caught right in the middle of them. And that means that they live in fear of something really bad happening to them. And so we're gonna kind of look out for ourselves. We're always gonna have our eye on what needs to be done. And when they were one big kingdom, they were strong enough to keep those kingdoms at bay. But now that they're two small ones, it's like a divide and conquer is happening. And Elisha says, if you don't return to the Lord, you're going to be attacked by the Arameans. Now, if you think of these kingdoms as like professional wrestlers, because why wouldn't we? The Assyrians are the biggest, baddest, craziest, oldest, white-haired dudes that you've ever seen. They've been around the longest, and they kind of rule the game. So they're like the Ric Flair of the day, okay? So those, woo, right? So you got the nature boy up there with the Assyrians, right? And then right below the Assyrians, you've got the Arameans. And they're kind of like the Assyrian stool pigeons, right? They're like Arn Anderson or something like that. They'll get in the ring and they'll fight, but really the big power behind them is, is the Assyrians. And then you've got the two other superpowers who are separated from each other. They're a little bit farther away from each other, the Hittites and the Egyptians. They're like Macho Man Randy Savage and Hulk Hogan. They'll connect every once in a while if business needs to get done and they can't get it done on their own, but for the most part, they just kind of keep themselves to themselves. And the Israelites are like, well, we don't want the Arameans attacking us. But sure enough, the Arameans attack them. And the siege that takes place is so bad that people are killing and eating their animals, and then they eventually start eating anything they can eat, and then they eventually start killing and eating their children. And the siege that's set around the city of Samaria is so bad that the king says, you know who I hate? You know who I'm mad at? Elisha. Because he predicted this and now it's happening. And have you noticed this, that when something's our fault but we don't want to admit it, we find somebody else to blame? So now Elisha is the person that he's going to blame. So he sets out to have Elisha killed. But Elisha shows up, right? He shows up in the palace and he's like, hey, if you're looking to kill me, I actually got good news for you. God says the siege is going to break. And so in 2 Kings chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says this. Elisha replied, listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. By this time tomorrow, in the markets of Samaria, 6 quarts of choice flour will cost only 1 piece of silver, and 12 quarts of barley grain will cost only 1 piece of silver. And you're like, I don't know how much silver is worth, and I don't know how much barley is worth, because my wife does all the shopping, and we mostly use a debit card. Basically, what he's saying is, hey, food is scarce now, but by this time tomorrow in the markets, it's going to be at discount prices. You could get whatever you want for whatever you've got in your pocket. That's how much food there's going to be. So, the city is surrounded by soldiers. They don't have any food inside of it. They're currently eating animals and other people. And then suddenly, food is just going to appear. So much food that it's going to happen at discount. I mean, you can't get it at Winco this cheap. That's got to make you wonder. How is that going to happen? This is a statement that should provoke you to wonder. How is God going to do this? Because his prophet doesn't lie. So if God is going to do this, how is he going to get it done? 2 Kings 7:2 says this. The officer assisting the king said to the man of God, that couldn't happen even if the Lord opened the windows of heaven. But Elisha replied, you will see it happen with your own eyes, but you won't be able to eat any of it. So this is like one of history's first diss tracks, right? This is like Snoop going after Tim Dog on the Chronic here. That can't possibly happen. God can't do that. Even if God opened up the windows of heaven and made bread fall from the sky, that couldn't possibly happen. And Elisha says, oh, it'll happen, and you're not going to taste any of it. What he's demonstrating here is that first thing that really crushes our ability to wonder, and that's unbelief. Unbelief. When we don't take God at his word, when we think he can't do some things, we find ourselves suffering. Suffering because we see, right? We see what God has promised, but we don't believe that God will deliver on it. That's too new, that's too fast, that's too crazy, that's too unbelievable. God can't do that. Elisha says, you'll see it, and you'll see it happen, but you won't get to experience it. And I'll tell you this, this is what life without wonder and awe is. It's seeing things happen, but not getting to enjoy it. Not getting to experience it. You don't want to live a life where you see other people enjoying and you don't get to enjoy. You know what the saddest story my wife tells me is? She tells me the story about the time that she and her brother and her mom and dad got in a car and drove from San Diego to Disneyland. And when they got there, it started raining. And they were standing there at the gates looking in at Disneyland. And their parents were like, no, we're turning around and going home. We're not spending money to stand here in the rain. And those two little kids just cried all the way back to Disneyland. I mean, all the way back to San Diego. It was terrible. That's sad, being a little kid just watching everybody enjoying Disneyland. You don't want to live life watching everyone else enjoy it and not being able to enjoy it. Unbelief, doubt creeps into our life and we say, well, God might do that for somebody else, but he won't do that for me. The best way to not enjoy the life God has called you to, the one that is excellent, not that you're settling for, is to say, God won't do that for me. I will hold myself in reserve. I will doubt. Don't miss this. Unbelief inhibits wonder. Unbelief inhibits it. If you want to live a life where you wake up in the morning excited to see what God will do, you've got to believe. Faith is the substance of what we hope for. It's the evidence of things that we have not yet seen. Living a life of faith says, God, I hope for this, and I'm going to pursue it and desire it with my full heart. And it's so hard when you've been disappointed, when your kingdom has been split, when you know the truth about God, but you are not living in obedience to God. All you have is unbelief, and it inhibits wonder. Now, one of my favorite things about the Bible is whenever you're in a Bible story, suddenly it just, the track will jump, and next thing you know, you're in a totally different story, and you're like, I wonder how this is going to tie back in. And in the very next verse, it says, now there were four men with leprosy sitting at the entrance of the city gates. They're sitting at the entrance of the city gates because if you've got leprosy, you are considered unclean and dirty. You're not allowed to be in with the people. It's a skin disease that nobody else wants to get. So these four guys are sitting outside the city gates. So they are trapped between the army that's besieging the city and the people inside the city. They asked each other, why should we sit here waiting to die? They asked each other, we will starve if we stay here, but with the famine in the city, we will starve if we go back there. So we might as well go out and surrender to the Aramean army. If they let us live, so much the better. But if they kill us, we would have died anyway. These are four men with nothing left to lose. And maybe you came today and you're like, yeah, you don't know what's going on in my home. You don't know what's going on in my job. You don't know what's going on with my bank account. You don't know what's going on with my family, with my in-laws. They have ruined things for me. I have ruined things for them. I'm in a place with nothing left to lose. Don't miss this. Nothing left to lose is also a place that wonder can begin. I wonder what would happen if I did something other than just sitting here waiting to die. You know that Satan wants you to give up. He wants you to accept that the end is set for you beyond all doubt, and there's nothing you can do to change it. There's nothing God can do to change it. There's nothing God can do in you and then through you to change the situation. He wants you to believe that. One of my favorite contrasts in all of literature and movies is in The Lord of the Rings. When you have two kings, you have King Théoden of Rohan, and you have King Denethor of Gondor, and each of them is trapped, and each of them is in a desperate situation, and one of them believes he knows the end beyond all doubt. He's looked into the magic ball, and he's seen that everything burns. So why not just die? And the other one says, if I am going to die, I am going to ride out, and it will be such an end. And you're like, that guy's a man. I would ride with that guy. That's what God is calling us to. A life of wonder. What could happen, even though I am in desperate and dire straits, if I run to him? What will he do in me and through me to accomplish his purposes? So at twilight, they set out for the camp of the Arameans. But when they came to the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Aramean army to hear the clatter of speeding chariots and the galloping of horses and the sounds of a great army approaching. The king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to attack us, they cried to one another. So they panicked and ran into the night, abandoning their tents, horses, donkeys, and everything else as they fled for their lives. God performs a miracle that preys on human doubts. Have you ever noticed that when you don't understand something, you will almost immediately fill in what you most fear into that gap? I don't understand this. but I bet it is the worst case scenario. And so in this moment, the Arameans hear something that they don't understand, and you know what it is? The king of Israel has hired our enemies to come and attack us. And so they beat cheeks into the night. We're out of here, and they leave behind everything. Every single one of our doubts, the doubts we have about God, is founded in fear. It's founded in fear. Fear that God isn't who he says he is and that he won't provide for us the way he says he will provide for us. That he hasn't provided for us in Jesus and that his spirit isn't enough for us. And so because of that fear, we say, my hands are on the wheel. And I will control and I will drive, but we then live our lives in fear that it is all up to us. And that we have to get it done on our own. And when something bigger than us, something we don't understand happens to us, then it must be all our fault. Because we believed it depended on us. So the lepers run into the encampment and they eat and they drink and they grab plunder and they carry it off and they hide it. And they're like living like they've never thought they could possibly live. They're experiencing the blessing of the miracle, and one of them looks at the others and says, guys, we can't do this. It's not right. We can't live like this. We have to go tell the people in the city. And so they go to the city and they tell the people at the gate, because they're not allowed to go inside, hey, just so y'all know, like, there's nobody in the tents. They're gone. And everybody in the city went to sleep. And they're sleeping in hunger, living in fear, driven by ignorance of the fact that they could open the gates and be just fine. Fear fetters our wonder. It takes the wonder that we have and it locks it up and it holds us back. Fear and ignorance keep us enslaved to what we have when what we need and what we want is just a step away. The question is, will that be a step of faith? Will we go to what God calls us to? Even if it means the fear of stepping out beyond the walls. You see, each and every one of the people in the city is in a different spot than those lepers. Those lepers didn't have anything left to lose, but these people believed they had everything to lose. And they were so scared of losing what little they had, they wouldn't let go of it to go embrace what God had for them. Maybe that's you today, and you're thinking, man, I have so little left. Or you think you have a lot, but it's nothing compared to God opening the windows of heaven and pouring out what he has on you because you're living in obedience. Verse 12 says this, the king got out of bed in the middle of the night and told his officers, I know what has happened. So the king is sleeping. He wakes up in the middle of the night. He gathers everybody. He's like, I know what has happened. The Arameans know that we are starving. So they've left their camp and have hidden in the fields. They are expecting us to leave the city. And then they will take us alive and capture the city. So the king goes all Admiral Akbar, right? It's a trap. Don't go outside. It can't possibly be God. This can't possibly be God fulfilling his promise. Don't miss this. Suspicion suppresses wonder. Do you want to live in fear? Do you want to live with doubts? Do you want to live a life of suspiciousness? Because that's what we have if we don't live a life of faith, that God will do what he says he will do, and he's calling us to respond in obedience to it. From the first page of the Bible to the last page of the Bible, a consistent story is told, and that is this, that the life of faith is one of confession, repentance, and obedience. Confession, this is who I am, and this is how I got in the spot I'm in. Repentance, I don't want this anymore, so I'm gonna turn to God. And then obedience, living by saying yes to what he asks us to do. That's the life of faith, from start to finish. And see, this king knows who God is, but he's set up an entirely different system, an entirely different game, so that he can get what he wants. And then if God wants to step in, then he can. And I would say that that's what my life has been for so much of my life, trying to get my way, doing my own thing, having it happen the way I want it to happen. And if God wants to jump in, then he can jump in, but I've pretty much got it handled. Because you know what's embarrassing to me? Saying, Jesus, take the wheel. That's what's embarrassing to me. It's even more embarrassing to admit to you that I even know that that song exists, right? Hey man, I got nothing else. I got to put it in your hands. So he sends out scouts to take five of the last horses they have, and he sends out scouts to investigate the encampment that goes all the way around the city. They went all the way to the Jordan River following the trail of clothing and equipment that the Arameans had thrown away in their mad rush to escape. The scouts returned and told the king about it. Then the people of Samaria rushed out and plundered the Aramean camp. So it was true that 6 quarts of choice flour were sold that day for 1 piece of silver, and 12 quarts of barley grain were sold for 1 piece of silver, just as the Lord had promised. You see, they examined the evidence this time from faith. You can't tell me that there weren't watchmen on the walls looking at the tents and going, I don't see any people down there, but I bet they're in those tents. But when they examined it from the position of faith, hey, all this stuff is left here. They're not hiding. These guys took off. They felt safe enough to leave and plunder the camp. And that prophecy that Elisha had spoken came true. The king appointed his officer to control the traffic at the gate, but he was knocked down and trampled to death as the people rushed out. So everything happened exactly as the man of God had predicted when the king came to his house. Because he didn't believe it, because he didn't think it was possible, because he didn't trust, because he lived with suspicion, because he lived with fear, because he lived with doubt, he was not prepared for the success that came his way. He was crushed by the success that came his way. Have you ever noticed that it's not so much the fight to get to the top that breaks people so much as it is fighting over the spoils that breaks people? Not being prepared for success? When Carlos Santana played at Woodstock, he had a crazy good band. Crazy good band. The only thing he didn't have was another good guitar player, because if you're in Santana, you got to be a great guitar player, because Carlos Santana is literally one of the greatest guitar players of all time. So Carlos Santana set out to find a new guitar player, and he found one. That guitar player, he was 18 years old. So how good a guitar player are you if at 18 years old, Carlos Santana invites you to join his band? I mean, you're pretty good. Well, that band goes on to become this really, really great band, but Santana doesn't always need them. So they're always looking for ways to get some money, so they get their side hustle on. And they say, hey, promoters in the area, any band that comes through San Francisco or any artist that comes through, we're willing to be the backing band for. So they start playing some shows, and they're such a good band that one of the men at the record label says, you guys should just record your own record. And so Journey recorded their first record. And it was pretty good. But it was that kind of weird, like, Doobie Token stoner 1970s prog rock that you just don't play on the radio because the songs are like 9 minutes long. And most of these songs, because they were like 70s rock songs, had like a Hammond B3 in them. And a Hammond B3 is really awesome. Like, don't go to a church that doesn't play a Hammond B3 at times. And rock music that's got that can make you feel like, I can listen to this and still go to church. It's great. They started changing out band members, okay? They started like, okay, well, we need somebody to do this and somebody to do this. And our lead singer isn't all that great, but they found this lead singer. His name was Steve Perry, and his voice was incredible. It was like somebody took a pack of Marlboro Reds and soaked it in whiskey and then lit it on fire with gasoline. And they brought these other guys into the band who were like really good songwriters. And they started like writing the kind of songs that would make you like want to drive fast in your Camaro.
1, 2, 3, 4.
Right? Like, yeah.
feeling this. Hot 95 jamming at you live. The sound of the bay in your ears all day and all night.
Journey was fantastic, but they weren't the Journey that we still know and love, right? Because they had to get rid of that Hammond B3. The keyboardist said, I got this thing called a synthesizer, and they started playing this, right? Oh, yeah. Now you're feeling it. This is the Journey your mom loves, right? You can get on your Pontiac and ride with this, can't you? Yeah, this is the music that your mom loves, that your dad loves, that your grandma loves, that they still play when you go into the arcade. It's Journey, but it's from the future, right? You guys know that. Oh, this is a great band, isn't it? They're fantastic. Here's the thing with Journey, though, right? Is that then I started touring the world, and it was fantastic. And they couldn't sell enough T-shirts or albums or video games. They couldn't be on tour buses long enough. And pretty soon, that band that was so great with that great guitar player and those great keys, they were singing songs about streetlights and people and whoa, whoa, whoa. And it was like MTV happens. And they made bad videos that people still wanted to watch. And pretty soon that great lead singer wouldn't leave the dressing room and he didn't want to play with all those guys and they started firing people. And then he would go on stage with the guys that they had hired and he'd say, these guys aren't as good as the guys were that we fired. So they just started bringing in the best players you could even imagine because they wanted to remove any argument that he had about the band not being good. You guys know that Randy Jackson from American Idol was in Journey? Yeah, that's right. That's like one of America's living legends and they did that to the guy, right? And eventually, Journey quits a world tour in the middle of it because nobody could figure out how to get along and how to make it work. And that they had done whatever it took to be successful, but they hadn't prepared themselves for what happens when you are successful. And so much of what we're doing when we are in the middle of a lack of success is putting in time, it's grinding, it's doing the work, it's doing the next right thing. It's making sure there isn't any bad in our good so that when we find the success that God promises us, we are not crushed by the success, that we use the success to accomplish what God has called us to. So that all that he blessed us with becomes a blessing to other people. That's what Jesus is God blessing us so that we can be a blessing, so that we can know the truth and it will set us free. So that when we know the truth, we can act with justice. So that we can live the life that he dreamed for us. So how are we not living with awe and wonder of what that life might be? It's because we're scared. We live with fear and doubt and suspicion. So if you're here tonight, there's just three things I want to send you out with. Three things before we go. One is, I want you to be confident in God's promises, not your capacities. You see, my imagination is limited and my abilities are limited. But when we are confident in God's promises, we believe they will come true, and that doesn't have as much to do with us as we think. Scripture says it like this, that man does the work, but God provides the increase. There are people that are the hardest working people in the world, and they don't have the same results as other people who are working hard. God is the person that ultimately blesses us. So be confident in God's promises, not in your capacities. Second, nurture your confidence through obedience. Confession, repentance, and obedience. When we are confidently following Jesus, when we are listening to what he says to our hearts and we are acting in obedience when he calls us forward, that's when we can be confident that even if we aren't getting what we want in the moment, even if it seems like everything is falling down and breaking apart around us, that God will come through and he will deliver. And our confidence is not in ourselves and our abilities. Our confidence is in the fact that God has promised. So we nurture our confidence through obedience. Everything else is just posturing. In my life, when I think this rests on me and I'm gonna get it done and I have to get it done, it's just posturing. But when I know I just have to be faithful, I have to do that next right thing and grind, then I don't have to front anything. I don't have to live a life where I'm faking it till I make it. I just live with faithful obedience, and I trust that God will come through, and that produces a confidence you can't fake. And lastly, don't presume success. Instead, anticipate God's blessing. See, I prepare like everything depends on me, and I go at it like everything depends on me, but the truth is it doesn't depend on me. I just want to be responsible. And when I'm responsible, that doesn't mean that I'm going to get what I want. See, when I believe that success is getting what I want, then I will work to get what I want instead of work to be faithful, work to be responsible, and then just anticipate that God's going to bless it. And even if I can't identify in the moment what God's blessing is, he will make it clear to me. There have been points of time in my life that I thought, man, that was a hard road that I walked. I don't even understand what God was asking of me. But I tried the best I could to be obedient and faithful and trusted that he would bless me. And then suddenly it's like my eyes pop open and I can look back at that time period and say, oh, now I know why he had me in the wilderness. He was blessing me. He was growing me. He was actually giving me the ability to withstand. He was growing me in patience. He was growing me in long suffering. They call it long suffering for a reason. Do you know why? Because you have to suffer for a, wait for it, long time. But patience and long suffering is a blessing from God. It's just not one we want to have. It's not one we immediately identify as success, but it is. He grows it in us over time. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to tell you guys there's two things we want you guys to talk about in your groups tonight, just two things. But after I pray and we say those two things, Brandon's going to come up, and he's going to break us out and let us know what we're going to do next. Don't live your life thinking it all depends on you, because that will crush the wonder of what God might do in you and through you. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. You care about us. You give us more than we believe is possible, and you have more than is possible. God, you have promised us a life that is exceptional, and so I pray that you would just put a passion in us to live above what is acceptable. In Jesus' name, amen. So here are the questions that I want us to just talk about tonight. One, what is it that you think God can't do? We all think God can't save that person. God can't get me out of this mess. God will or won't do this. But what do you think God can't do? And two, how are you preparing yourself right now for the success that's coming, for the blessing that he wants to offer you?